All right. Thank you, Robert. Why don't you take God's word and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Thank you, sir. This morning I want us to think about how we need to practice what we preach. Now, people use a lot of excuses about why they don't go to church. And I've heard a lot of them. I'll bet you have too, as you've invited people to come to church. Let me just rattle off a few of those, and some of these may sound familiar. You may have used some of these yourself along the way, but I'm too tired. Sunday's my only day to sleep in. I have to work on Sunday. I don't like the preacher. I hope you haven't used that one. Churches just want your money. I didn't like the music. 10 years ago, somebody said something awful to me, and so I don't go to church. Somebody said something to me at church. Some people would say, well, you know, I need to get right with God, and then when I get right with God, then I'll come to church. Of course, He wants you to come to church, and that helps you get right with God. Some would use the excuse, I watch it online. I watch it online. That one's become kind of contemporary, hasn't it? But you know, you think about that, that's really not a good excuse. If you wanted to take a vacation trip to Florida, would you just say, well, I'll just watch Florida online. I'll just look at it, you know, in the internet. That's not the same as going, is it? You know, some people use these excuses. My kids' sports keep me out of church. People at church are judgmental. People at church are hypocrites. I don't go to church because there are hypocrites there. Well, you know, that's another one that really won't hold much water. Would you say, I don't go to the gym because there are people out of shape there? You wouldn't say that, would you? But I want us to think about this matter of hypocrisy and see what Jesus had to say about that. Kris Kristofferson wrote a song called The Pilgrim, chapter 33. Here are a few lines from that song. He's a poet, he's a picker, he's a prophet. He's a pilgrim and a preacher and a problem. He's a walking contradiction. Partly truth and partly fiction, taking every wrong direction. A walking contradiction. That's kind of what being a hypocrite is, isn't it? There's another song, and if you listen to some Christian radio, this song's been played on the radio right now. It's by a group called Lefevre Quartet. And the words say this: practice what you're preaching, put action to your teaching. Souls are searching, watching for what's right and wrong. It's up to me and you, do what you need to do, walk and talk and speaking, practice what you're preaching. If you're going to talk about the way that you love Jesus, there's a world of doubters who are looking just to see. If you give the way He gave, love the way He loved, live the way He lived, no better time than now. We've got a world to win. If you're wondering how, all you got to do is practice what you're preaching. And so let's just borrow that title for this study here and talk about practicing what we're preaching. And let's hear what Jesus had to say about that, because He used that very expression. All right, let's stand to our feet as we show reverence to the Word of God. In Matthew chapter 23, we want to read the first 12 verses. Here's how it goes. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to His disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you to. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Be seated. Now, let's just, for organization's sake, let's just break this down into two categories. Let's make something of an outline, and let's call the first point we want to see the problem of hypocrisy. The problem of hypocrisy. Now, we want to see that it is indeed a problem, but what does that word hypocrisy mean? Let's see if we can just define it up front, okay? So we'll put an A and a B under this first point, and let's say, let's just call A, hypocrisy divine. Hypocrisy defined. Now, that word hypocrisy, what does it mean? Well, it comes from the word hypocrite, and the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word, hypokrites, and that was the word for an actor, somebody who pretended to be what they weren't. Maybe they were on a stage, maybe they were in a drama, but it was somebody who acted out something else, and so that's what a hypocrite was. It was a person who wasn't what they said they were, and they acted like they had qualities that they really didn't have. Now, so who's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is somebody who fakes it, all right? A hypocrite is somebody who wants to look like something on the outside, but they're really something different on the inside. A hypocrite is somebody whose beliefs and behavior don't go in sync together. They clash. A hypocrite is a person who has a form of religion, but it's not genuine. Publicly, they might want to look this way. Privately, they know there's something else. And so here is this matter of being a hypocrite. This is a person that might preach Jesus' words to other people, but they don't endorse them in their own lifestyle. They talk it, but they don't live it. Now, this is the kind of person who wants to fix everybody else, but not fix themselves. And Jesus talked about that person, actually back in Matthew chapter 7. Let me read to you just a few verses that he said about this problem of hypocrisy. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, he said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, you know what a veneer is? Some of y'all are familiar with that. And if you've got some furniture in your house, it may very well have a veneer on it. Now, a veneer is a very thin layer of a high-priced wood, an expensive wood, a nice-looking wood, but it's put over a coarser wood, a cheaper wood. It's glued to it there, and so most of the wood is the cheap stuff. The veneer is the high-class stuff on top, all right? It's made to look good, all right? It's what's underneath is not the same as on top, all right? That's what hypocrisy is. What may look good on the outside is not exactly the same on the inside. There's a facade. That's a hypocrite. Now, I want to tell you, God knows what we really are, okay? He can see us. But the hypocrite says, "I'm not sure everybody else can see the real me, and I don't want them to see the real me. I want them to see this about me." Now, are we all going to fail and fall sometimes? Nobody's perfect. We are none infallible, are we? We're going to have our faults. We're going to mess up. But the hypocrite is somebody that's trying to deceive. And you, I'm going to tell you, you can't deceive God, okay? You can't fool him. He sees through the hypocrites. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." All right? He sees it all. He sees what's on the outside. He sees what's on the inside, doesn't he? So here is this problem of hypocrisy. And we can say, well, here's what it is. Here's hypocrisy defined. But let's take that a little further and see hypocrisy demonstrated. Because in this passage, Jesus takes a group of people and he kind of breaks down some of the stuff, some of this fakey stuff that he sees in them that we need to avoid. All right, can we run down through that? And let's just see this. Now, he says here in this passage, in these verses, here's a scathing denunciation of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. If you read the King James Version, it'll say the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, who were these people? Well, the scribes, kind of an interesting history here. Way back in 597 BC, the Jewish nation fell. There was corruption. There was rebellion against God. God allowed them to lose their freedom. By the way, something like that could happen to a land called America, could it? if it continues to rebel against God. But the Babylonians came and conquered the Jewish land, and they hauled off a whole bunch of those Jewish people, all right? They were kept in captivity for 70 years. 70 years later, under a new authority, Cyrus, the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland. But by this time, not only was the homeland and Jerusalem in shambles, but so many of the people had even forgotten their Jewishness, forgotten the Jewish code that God had given to them, and they needed to be taught that. And so the book of Nehemiah talks about the Hebrew people coming back home. But in chapter 8, you see a guy named Ezra, and God uses him and his companions to interpret the law, to let the Hebrew people know, here's what God says, all right? Kind of interesting history there where these scribes came from. The Pharisees, well, these were some guys that were experts in the Jewish law. But I want to tell you, they took what was supposed to be a wonderful, joyful life and made it miserable because they compounded all these rules and regulations. They did all this stuff. There were actually seven different categories of Pharisees, and we'll not go into that. But just for instance, here's one. One was called the humpback Pharisees. These guys, so they would look pious. So people would say, hey, what a holy man he is. They were the humpback Pharisees, and they walked around bent over like this, and they would shuffle with their feet, and they would often trip over some obstacle that was there in front of them, but it was worth it to them because they got the praise of the people, all right? Now, here's Jesus, and he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's saying, I got you guys' number. All right, and what does he say? Let's just get particular here. He says in verse 3, they do not practice what they preach. And then what did Jesus say about these guys in verse 4? They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, for they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Now, these guys pushed legalism. And the Jews had 613 commandments. But I want to tell you, these guys took the commandments, and they added to them, and they added to them, and they added to them. For instance, here's that one of those commandments. Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy? You've heard that, haven't you? And you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. So they said, okay, well, how do we define work? I'm going to tell you, they came up with hundreds of ways to define what work was and what work was not. And so they created an oppressive situation. May I just read to you just a few of those ways that these guys, these scribes and Pharisees, they defined work so you wouldn't work on the Sabbath. For instance, a person couldn't drag a chair on the Sabbath because it might create a rut in the ground. Their rule said a woman couldn't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because she might see a gray hair and pull it out, and that would be construed as work. It was prohibited to tie a knot or to untie a knot or to pick a piece of fruit on the Sabbath. Those were all work, couldn't work on the Sabbath. You couldn't climb a tree on the Sabbath. You couldn't clap your hands on the Sabbath. And get this, there was an argument among the rabbis about whether you could blow out a candle on the Sabbath, because that candle might be next to another candle, and in the process of blowing out this candle, you might inadvertently light another candle, and that would be working on the Sabbath. How ludicrous, how crazy, how ridiculous. That's what Jesus is addressing here. Some people who put legalism and rules, and these are the guys that went around, they consider themselves the rule inspectors. They're all the time looking over people's shoulders and saying, you better not do that. We say you can't do that. God's going to get you for that. Okay? These are the holy people who lord it over the other people. And Jesus says, this is not right. And so he nails him. Verse 5, he says, everything they do is for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. These guys are show-offs. They just crave admiration as the experts in religion. And they wear these little things called phylacteries. Now, a phylactery was a little square box It was leather. And inside, there were, in the little pieces of parchment, there were verses of scripture written. And 23 times, the name of God, had to be 23 times, the name of God was written. They would tie these things onto their forehead. They would tie them onto the left arm. The left arm is supposed to be closer to the heart. But they'd wear these things as a sign so people could see them with their phylacteries. And they wore these long tassels on the garment, tassels of blue and white, because that was to be a reminder of the 613 Jewish laws that they were upholding. These guys were so pompous. They just wanted attention and wanted people to think they're super spiritual. They're the cream of the crop. They wanted praise, but I want to tell you, Jesus unmasks these people, okay? He exposes them for what they are. Now, can we get contemporary for a minute, okay? Is there still a possibility that church leaders and people in society in general could get hung up on this, I really need to impress other people. I really need the approval of others. I really want to look good. That's really pressing to me. And some people want to look good and flaunt their income or the jewelry they wear or the name brand clothes they wear or the car that they drive or their golf score or their address in such and such a prestigious neighborhood. Some people want that, don't they? They want to look good. And I'm going to tell you, that seeps into the church as well, all right? I'm going to tell you, there are folks in ministry. They love to go to the back door after the service when people are going out and want to hear about a good sermon, Pastor. Or people who sing, you know, want to, boy, you really blessed me today. You know, there's that temptation to want to impress people and to make a show for people, to be seen as important and as prominent. I want to tell you, I know there are preachers who want to go be the pastor at the big church in the big city because there's position and power and prominence there. There's these temptations, to try to be the big shot. Jesus said these guys want to sit at the head table. People still want to do that, don't they? They want to be noticed. They want to be regarded as somebody. Here's what Jesus was saying here. In verse 7, he said, they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. Some people just are living for those compliments and saying, world, would you notice me? Would you praise me? And Jesus said, don't imitate these people. They're hypocrites. And what he does then is give an alternative to that, okay? So Jesus said, here's this hypocrisy, but I want something different for you. So I want us to make a second of two broad points here this morning, all right? Having said something about the problem of hypocrisy, can we hear Jesus, the great physician, write a prescription about hypocrisy, a prescription against hypocrisy, which is the prescription of humility, all right? Here's what Jesus wants us to get a hold of. He says, hey, it's not a matter of elevating yourself in the eyes of others, for some to see, not a matter of the commendation of man, but a matter of serving and being humble and bowing low. What did Jesus say? Verse 8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. We're not to have that desire to be highly thought of, to be entitled, to be somebody, because we're all equal in the family of God. Nobody's better than anybody else, right? The president of the CEO is no better than the lowest paid employee in the family of God, right? Hey, I want to tell you, I am no better. I am no better than the person who drives a garbage truck or the person who's on parole or whatever. I'm no better than anybody, and you're not either. We're all equal. That's what Jesus said. And so here's this matter of wanting to be praised with a title, or heaping that praise for a title along with somebody else. We don't elevate people by titles. And then he said this in verse 9, a verse that often is misunderstood. And do not call anyone on earth Father, for you have one Father, and he is in heaven. That verse does not prohibit you from calling your dad your father, okay? It says you only have one spiritual father, and the one spiritual father is your Heavenly Father. I want to tell you, I got in a little trouble one time with this verse. It wasn't a major deal, but when we were in seminary, I had the opportunity to pastor a little church in a small town southwest of here near Tell City. And it was a little town, and it was a small church, but I'm going to tell you, the biggest church in town by far was the Catholic Church. Probably two-thirds of the people in town were of that background. And for some reason, I had to call the Catholic Church and speak to the priest about something. And I knew that it said, you're not supposed to call people father. What do they call the priest? Father. So I called. They answered. The priest's name was Joe. I said, is Joe there? I didn't get a very warm reception from that. But, that's the way it was. And I think God's telling us here that he's the only spiritual father. Let me give you a quote from John MacArthur, who has a very intensive commentary on Matthew. He says, the title of father in a spiritual sense is to be reserved for God. Okay? So here's this matter of titles. Verse 10, Jesus said, nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. We're not to do what the Pharisees wanted, build people up for title. We're not to seek it for ourselves. And really, this matter of titles, you know, sometimes it can become a barrier, can't it? Can create categories of people. I want to tell you, I've had people call me Reverend sometimes. I cringe. I don't want to be called that, okay? I just want to be called J.D. I want to be called for dinner or whatever. but none of this title business, all right? We don't need it. We're just brothers and sisters in Christ. And nobody's above anybody else. And so here's what Jesus is saying. Resist this effort to be lifted up or to show off or anything like that. And Jesus said, I see that stuff, okay? He saw the duplicity in these guys. And he pointed it out so we could avoid it. Now, here's the problem of hypocrisy and the prescription of humility. But I want us to break that down, this last point, into a couple subpoints, all right? And I want us to see, A, when humility is absent, and B, when humility is present, okay? Now, first, Jesus says something about when humility is absent. Listen to verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, Jesus is talking about humility. What is humility anyway? Okay, let me tell you what humility isn't. Humility isn't, I'm just a nothing. I'm just a nobody. I'm just lower than a worm. Humility is not self-deprecation, okay? Humility is understanding I am a beloved creation of God. I'm a person he cares deeply for. But I must realize that I should care for others more than me. And I should care for God ultimately, okay? Humility isn't a put-down of self. It's an elevation of God, the ultimate elevation of God, and then the elevation of others above self. Okay? Does that make sense? That's what humility is. I want to tell you, so a beautiful example of that yesterday in our kids' basketball league. You know, before every game, we have these ministry moments where somebody, we get the kids sitting at center court, everybody in the gym gets quiet, and somebody gives a brief lesson about something. And Angel gave an excellent lesson yesterday. She talked about sharing. She read some scripture. And then she said to the kid, she said, hey, I got some stuff in this bag I want to share with you. And I won't go into all those things, but she took out a couple of pencils, okay? One was a nice pencil, all there. One was a cruddy little broken pencil that didn't have much to it. And she said to the little girl next to her, she said, I want to share with you. And she gave her the bad pencil, okay? She reached in that bag and pulled out a couple of pair of socks. One's nice. Clean socks, the other socks, yeah, a pair of socks, a little bit worn, tattered. Said, I want to share with you to this child on the other side of her, and gave that child the bad pair of socks. She said, now am I sharing? Yeah. But am I doing the right thing? No. I'm putting myself first. I'm keeping what's best for myself and putting you next. And that's not the way we're supposed to do it. If we want to have joy in life, we put Jesus first, others above ourselves, others second, and you last. It made a good point. And so that's what humility is, isn't it? Okay. And that's where humility needs to be. But in reality, okay, in life, not always there in this culture in which we live. I had a couple ladies tell me this week that they came upon a car. It was right at it, about coming into an intersection, and the car was disabled. There was a woman inside this disabled car, and the car quit running. And these two ladies, in separate cars, got out of their car, went over to try to push that car out of the intersection there, out of the way, out of the lane of traffic. They said, men went by, and they didn't stop to help us. Here's two ladies pushing on this car to try to get it out of the roadway. And these guys apparently didn't want to take the time, didn't want to stop, didn't want to do something. You know, that's the world we live in, isn't it? Hey, I'm going to do my thing, and don't bother me with you. It's all about me. This world says you climb that ladder, you step on anybody you need to, you don't bow yourself to anybody, okay? That's the culture in which we live. And sometimes you see that, but that's not what Jesus is prescribing, okay? He's saying something different. In a world that's me first, he's saying God first, others second, you last. And so what he said here is a complete opposite, the complete opposite of what our culture says. He says here, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Jesus is saying, if you live to puff yourself up, you're going to get the wind knocked out of you, okay? You're going to have the wind taken out of your sails. You're going to go down. If you act like the big shot who lives to impress people, you're not going to impress me, he says, and you're doomed to failure, and you are doomed to insignificance, though you were striving to be significant and be somebody, all right? He is saying the opposite of what our world tells us. So that's the outcome when humility is absent. But then Jesus says something about when humility is present. He gives us what he wants us to have. The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. How do you be great in God's sight? Not by making yourself taller, but by making yourself smaller. Not by standing up, but by bending low. That's how you make yourself great in God's sight. And who is the perfect picture of this kind of service and humility? It's Jesus, isn't it? It is Jesus. He's the one. I mean, go over in John and see. I mean, here's it's just before he's about to be put to death in such a heinous way. And he, at the Last Supper, bows before those disciples and washes their dirty feet. He took the role of a servant, didn't he? And then, of course, the ultimate act of service was when he allowed those sadistic killers to torture him and torment him and rip his back to shreds where it was nothing but lacerated a mess there, cram the crown of thorns on his head, brutalize him, and then after all that, nail him to a cross until death would finally come. I want to tell you, that is humble service. To do that for somebody who didn't deserve that, and the somebody who didn't deserve that is me, and it's you, isn't it? So Jesus is the ultimate picture of service. Mark chapter 16, verse 45, said Mark chapter 10, verse 45, rather, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So who's the champion server? It's the one who served, we who are supposed to be servants. He's the ultimate servant, isn't he? You're going to learn a little bit more about him next Sunday, okay? And Kendra's going to delve into a passage in Philippians chapter 2 and talk about this humility and all Jesus did for us. That's a beautiful thing. But I want to tell you, we just need to adopt his philosophy of humility and service, that it's not all about me. It's all about you, Jesus. And It's all about others. And I just love the way the songs we sang just meshed into that this morning. You know, we sang that song, but I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's not all about me. We live in a world where it says, it's all about you. Jesus says something different. And when we buy into his plan, I want to tell you, that is the best plan of all. That's the plan that gives satisfaction. That's the plan that gives joy. That's the plan that gives meaning. By the way, Peter reiterated just what Jesus said. Let me read to you this from 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Pardon me. He says, all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Andrew Bonar was a Scottish preacher back in the 19th century. He was a brother to Horatius Bonar, who wrote three of the hymns that we have in our hymnal. But Andrew Bonar said something worth repeating, and I want to share this with you. He said he knew that a Christian was growing when that Christian talked less and less about himself and more about Jesus. And he said the maturing Christian sees himself growing smaller and smaller until, like the morning star, it just fades out and gives way to the bright and shining sun, who is Jesus. All right, that's what we want to do. I've got a book here. I want to read to you something from it as we wind down here. This is by Bertha Smith, who was one of our Southern Baptist missionaries. She served for 42 years. Most of that time was in China until communism ran her out of the country. But she was a champion there for God. She talks about in this book how God called her into this service. And she went to China, and she said that they sent her to this remote place out there. Took 4 days riding on a mule at 3 miles an hour all day to get out there. And she finally got out there, and there were some other missionaries out there. She said she was the youngest by far. There were some difficulties with it. Said she spent 5 hours a day learning the Chinese language, and then on top of that, she taught English in the missionary school, two missionary schools, to Chinese people there who were wanting to learn English. So here's a tough life, okay? And there's a tendency when you have some problems to look at yourself and the problems, isn't there? Let me just read to you what she said how she worked through things, how God helped her. She said after those long days, she said, I had to have some recreation, and to get out and walk was helpful to me. She said, being assured that it would be safe to walk alone in the fields from 5 to 6 o'clock each day, I kept inside of our mission building. I started out walking the paths that surrounded the tiny farms. I was just lonesome and homesick enough to die. Needless to say, I lost my joy in the Lord and became sorry for myself. But one day I came to myself and talked to the Lord like this. I did not come to China of my own accord. In your word, you say that when we go to tell people about you, you go with us, even to the end of the age. Now, the end of the age has not yet come, so this promise includes today, right now. And when I began to praise him for his presence, he was there. Do you see this process of saying, hey, it's not about me and my problems. It's all about him. It's all about others. And when she got a 2020 vision of that, then things just really radically turned around for her. Let me tell you, let me read a little bit further here. She said, now language was studied with a new zest. Drilling on the pronunciation of English words was no longer a burden, for my Lord was in the room with me, enabling me and helping the Chinese students. And what a joy to have an hour alone with my Lord in the fields where I talked aloud with him, even though some Chinese occasionally walked up behind me and probably thought I was out of my mind. I not only talked with the Lord, I wanted him to talk with me, so I carried my New Testament and memorized many choice verses, stopping long enough to read one and then to repeat it over and over to the Lord as I walked. Fortunately, as a child, I'd done a great deal of memory work. Now all these passages came to life as I repeated them to the Lord day after day in my walks. Sometimes I took a hymn book and learned hymns in the same way, changing the third person pronouns to the second so that instead of singing about the Lord, I sang to him. Through the years, I've never had another lonely moment on land, sea, or in the air. Neither have I had quite enough time to be alone with the Lord. That's beautiful, isn't it? You see, she came to that conclusion that it's not all about me. It's all about Him. And when I get that straight in my heart and I commit to that, then things really come together. I want to tell you, you were made by Him and for Him. The natural tendency of humanity is to say, what do I want? When do I want it? How do I want it? Because it's all about me. But when we put that to death and say, Jesus, I want you in charge. I'm all yours all the time. Then things will get crystal clear for us. We'll have His power. We'll have His peace. We'll have His purpose. And life will be worth living. Now, I want to tell you, one of these days we're going to be done here, okay? One of these days we'll get our report card on this matter of where we were with Him. He's, you know, are you saved or not? If you're saved, were you self-focused or really Christ-focused? And we don't want to be red-faced when we stand before Him. We're all going to stand before Him. I mean, you are, and I am, okay? You're all going to check out of here. It may be by COVID. It may be by cancer. It may be by a car wreck. It may be by the coming of Jesus for that second coming. We're all going to stand before Him. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, okay? Report our card day is coming. So wouldn't it make sense for us to get this straight right now, that it's not all about me. It's all about Him. And when I repent of the self-life and put Him in the driver's seat, then things are going to go the way they ought to. If you haven't yet given your life to Him, I'm going to tell you, you need to cross over today, okay? And there is a crossover. You say, well, I may be saved. I'm not sure if I am or not. Why don't you get sure about it, all right? You know what's at stake? Where you spend forever and ever and ever and ever. I can't even comprehend that, and you can't either. But the fact is, we can know that we're His if we'll give our lives to Him, if we'll accept that death of Jesus in our behalf as our substitute. God had to punish sin. Instead of punish me, the sinner, He put my punishment on Jesus, and Jesus said, I'll take it. God accepted what Jesus did and raised Him from the dead, and this same Jesus is ready to come and live in my heart if I'll ask Him to, if I'll step out for Him. If you haven't done that yet, we want to invite you to do that. We sing a song, we call it the invitation song, where we invite people to come and say, hey, I'm with Him, I'm coming to Jesus. I'm going to go through this door of opportunity. Now, you might say, well, I intend to do that at some point in time. Some point in time may come. Some point in time may not come. You are not guaranteed that you'll have a future time. For all you know and all I know, this could be the last time. And so if I knew this could be the last time to get right, I should get right, and I should get right right now. Let's bow together. Father, I pray that if there's some here that don't have you living in their heart yet, Lord, could be something like that situation Kinzer read about to us, where somebody knew things in their head, they could act religious on the outside, but in their heart of hearts, they haven't yet said, Jesus, I'm trusting what you did on the cross for me, and I'm laying my whole life before you. I'm repenting, and repent means I turn and release. I release control of my life to you. I release the everything to you. God, I don't want to live for my sin, myself, and my stuff. I want to live for you. God, if there's some for whom that has not yet been nailed down, may they not walk out these doors with a question mark or knowing they're lost, God. We're either with you or not. So here's the chance, golden opportunity for some come to say, Lord, here I am. I'm coming just as I am. So, Lord, would you help those who need to respond to you to do so, whatever the decision may be regarding their church membership or salvation, or they've been secretive about it, this commitment to Christ, it's time to go public, time to present themselves for baptism at the next occasion. God, these last moments are yours. May we be in line with you, God, because that's the only way we're going to find a real life worth living. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stand.